I'm going to ask you if you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our study's going to start there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you can find 1 Samuel in your Old Testament. If you'll find 1 Samuel, you can find Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles all in a row. And so if you find that section, then just flip left or right, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to let our kids slip away to junior church and the special program that's been set up for them. I love the way they always leave bouncing. It's been a while since I walked around bouncing. Generally, it's when I trip and fall that I bounce now. We're going to look today at another one of the attributes of God. We have taken this first Sunday of the month, and we use it as we share together around the Lord's table to direct our thoughts and our study toward just the character of God. What is he like? And it fills our sense of who it is that we are worshiping when we gather around the Lord's table. And so as we've looked at a variety of these different characteristics, theologians call them attributes, but it's just simply the characters, the things that the Bible helps us understand about what God is like. And the one we're going to look at today is this issue of his sovereignty, the fact that he's the God who's in charge. And so our goal is to attack this in the same way we do the others. We're going to, first of all, define our terms so we really understand what we mean by sovereignty. And then we'll ask ourselves, secondly, what does the Scripture teach about that? And is it consistent with the Word of God? And then thirdly, we'll apply it. We'll ask the question, so what? What does it mean to me? So we're going to explain it, prove it, and apply it. We'll do those three things with this concept of sovereignty. As we set the stage for it, the question of sovereignty immediately brings us face to face with the question of why. We live in a world that is a constant reminder to us that things are not as they should be. We recognize that in our own hearts. And so if we're going to talk about a sovereign God, the immediate question we have is, well, why is the world a broken world? We are looking at the ravages of Moore, Oklahoma, as a result of the tornado that went through there. We're grieved by the loss of life, by the children who were in the school that was flattened. And so while we're still recuperating from that, this last weekend we read of more hurricanes, or more tornadoes in the Oklahoma area that have wreaked more damage and more deaths. And while we consider the things that occur cataclysmically just as a result of storms, whether it's Moore and the tornadoes or Sandy and the hurricanes or Katrina before that, we're also aware of the challenges that are brought about just by demented individuals. So a man and his brother set off a bomb in Boston, attacking people who were doing nothing more than cheering a friend or a loved one across the finish line in the Boston Marathon. And our hearts are stunned by the behavior of the individual, but it moves ultimately to the question, where was God in the midst of all this? Why is he allowing that? And those are questions that clearly and unmistakably come up when we look at the issue of sovereignty, because we need to be asking the question, and it doesn't always just happen to others. Sometimes these things happen to Christians. Years ago, there's a Bible college in Georgia, the Toccoa Falls Bible College, and the college is not far from this river. And the people of the Bible college were living in a trailer park that was located in this ravine, upriver of which was a dam. And there was a violent storm that night that broke the dam, and the flood came through, and the loss of life was terrible among the families who were there at a Bible college for the purpose of studying the Word of God. And many buried their children, and as they were burying them, there wasn't a single one that was asking the question, why? Why, Lord? Years ago, there was a man who was on his way to the mission field. Glenn Chambers was his name. And as he was in the airport waiting to board the flight to take him to where he was headed, he decided he wanted to write a letter to his mom. And he didn't have any stationery, didn't have anything to write on. So he took a newspaper and he grabbed a chunk out of the newspaper that had an advertisement with a lot of white space in it. And so he wrote this letter to his mom in the white space, put it in an envelope and mailed it to her, boarded the plane, and never made it to his destination. The plane hit a mountaintop and all were lost. The news about the loss of her son reached the mother before the letter did. And when she opened the letter, it was the last words from her son. And she read them, certainly, as you can imagine, hanging on every word. But in the center of this newspaper ad, printed as a part of the ad, was the question, why? With a big question mark. We ask why. We want to know why. We're all the time asking the question, why, Lord? What's going on? And so we have this realization, this testimony from the Word of God to the sovereignty of God, that He is a God who's in charge. He knows what He's doing, and yet we find this disconnect in the world that we live in, and we ask the question, why? The book of Job is all about asking the question, why? Job is often portrayed as a man of great patience. He wasn't really all that patient. He was kind of impatient because he wanted to know why. When you read the whole book, fundamentally, God never does tell him why. Often we don't know the why. But before we're done today, as we look at the sovereignty, we want to come to a place of where do we stand when it comes to this issue of God's sovereignty? Where do we, as men and women who follow Him, who believe in Him, what is the place where we stand when we don't have the answer to the question, why? There's a comment that Amy Carmichael made. She said, I have been thinking of how many unexplained things there are in life. Our Lord Jesus, who could have explained everything, explained nothing. He said there would be tribulation, but He never said why. Sometimes He spoke of suffering being to the glory of God, but He never said how. All through Scripture, it is the same. I cannot recall a single explanation of trial. Can you? We are trusted with the unexplained. Well, she's right. In fact, I think that the challenge and the temptation on some part is to play games with the text, dilute what it says, change our perception of God, alter the meanings of words, because we don't find ourselves able to reconcile a holy, loving, kind God who's fully in charge with the disconnected trials and tribulations that we see here. So my prayer this morning, as I was preparing my heart for coming with you, my prayer was, God, I don't want to stand here and come across like I'm making excuses for You. I want to be found faithful to Your word, because Your word is the truth where we are, and that's what we have to accept. But there is a place where we stand. It's a place called faith. Before we're done, we'll come back and visit that. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, we thank You this morning for leading us in Your word, and we pray that You'd help us to understand Your sovereignty clearly, well, as best we can. And then, Lord, show us how we are to respond to that great truth. So we ask that You direct our time through Your word this morning as we study it, giving honor, praise, and glory to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sovereignty means simply this, that God is in control. It means that He's in charge. He's the big boss. He runs things. He's on top of it. The The critics of sovereignty want to make a case for the fact that God is somehow removed from it, that he wound it up like you would a clock and set it in motion, and then he's disengaged from it anymore, and it's running along on the basis of a set of laws. But that isn't what the scripture says. It says that he's the chief. He's in charge. He's the executive. He is running things. And we're going to look at the scripture that gives us the evidence of that, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are introduced to a passage that comes from Hannah. Now, Hannah was the mom who did not have a child, and she prayed and asked the Lord to give her a child and said to the Lord, "If you'll give me that child, I'll give that child right back to you." And the Lord actually gave her this son Samuel. And so she has fulfilled her vow. She's brought Samuel back to the temple. He's probably 4 or 5 years old. And in an incredible act of love and sacrifice, Hannah turns her son over to the temple that they're going to raise him. He's going to be in service to God. And Hannah spends every year after that, every time she comes, she brings a robe that was a little larger than the last year because she's keeping up with his ongoing growth as he grows up in the temple. And so Hannah is reflecting this character of God in chapter 2 when she's speaking from her heart, well, obviously under inspiration too, but pick it up at verse 6. "The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness. For a man does not prevail by his own strength, and those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." And so Hannah makes it very clear that God is the God who's calling the shots. He's the one who raises up, who lowers down. He gives life to those who need life. He gives death to those that deserve death. He makes all of the decisions on his own. He is engaged. He is in control. Now, it's important for us to understand when we're talking about sovereignty that we're looking at the fact that God's in control. Sovereignty does not address the question of whether or not God is loving or kind or just. Those are answered by the other attributes that we discover in the Word of God. And so we actually know that he is loving and kind and just. But sovereignty speaks to his authority, and his authority is absolute. Another passage is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So you're in Samuel, and just keep going to the right past Kings to 1 Chronicles. And the very end of that, or near the end of it, chapter 29. Our context here is David, and he is the king of Israel. It's toward the end of his life, and David has been blessed of the Lord. He has served God. He has not lived a perfect life, but the scriptures tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. He had loved God with all of his being, and he desired to build a temple for God. And God said to him, "You are a man of bloodshed, and you're not going to build my temple, but your son will build it." And so now that David understands Solomon is going to build it, and he is not, David begins to stockpile the materials to build it, and so he gives an enormous amount out of his own personal wealth, and all the leaders give. And when you read chapter 29, I mean, we're talking hundreds of tons of gold that are given for the purpose of building this temple. But then David comes down to make this particular statement in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. In your hand are power and might, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. So he makes it abundantly clear that when we're talking about God's sovereignty, we need to understand he is a God who's in charge. I mean, he is in control. He is not, he didn't set it all in motion and go on vacation. He isn't senile, sitting in a rocking chair and barely able to keep up with it all anymore. He is a God who's engaged and in charge. Well, let's take one more look at a New Testament passage, and then we'll begin to analyze what we've learned. Turn to Romans chapter 9, this eloquent language from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, as he takes us to consider the same thing. Picking it up in verse 14, Paul is writing in Romans chapter 9, he says, "What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, 'I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now there's a picture of that sovereignty, that control. Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'For this reason I raised you up, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." And so Paul makes reference now to this passage about Pharaoh, where the Lord specifically raised Pharaoh up in order to accomplish God's purposes. And so we look at Pharaoh and we think, what a fool that you keep resisting God. But it's all about the sovereignty of God, who is in control of what's happening. Now, in the face of all this, there's this strong temptation on the part of others to somehow moderate this, mediate this, dilute this a little bit, because we have this disconnect between this kind of a God that the Scripture reveals, who's sovereign, in control, and yet he's also loving and just, and yet we see things like Boston and Moore and Sandy and Katrina and wars and sicknesses. What's the connection in there? And so some just have to, they come to it and they begin to dilute it. As a man who wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the conclusion of his book was simply this, that God's trying the best he can. It's just too hard. It got bigger than his ability to manage it. And so it's kind of like he got a little old and couldn't keep up with it anymore, or it got a little big. There's others who just simply reinterpret it. I understand that there was an article in our own newspaper about a man who was simply making the case, well, there is no hell, and that everybody's going to go. And so there are some who come to the Word of God and they can't square what they read on the page with the fact that they want a God whose love and whose kindness conforms to their own expectations and their own standard of what that should be like. And so the Word of God becomes diluted or altered. And there's an effort on the part of many to try and defend God and try and make the case that God is being misrepresented by those who are using his text the way it's written. But we are compelled to come to the text the way it's written. We're compelled to come away with the fact that there really is a hell and there is a heaven. And there's a sovereign God who's in control of all this. And he tells us that he is in charge, and the best we can do is look at this and say, you know what, at the moment, I don't know why this is going on. I don't have an answer to the why, but I do know this, that what God says is that in the final analysis, and for him, the final analysis is measured in thousands of years, in the final analysis, he will make all things right. He will take care of this issue of sin and death. He will create a place where there's no more sorrow and no more tears and no more crying. But for right now, I don't always know why, but my place is not to diminish God or to manipulate his word, but to stand in faith and believe him for it. There's an effort that people resort to when they're talking about defending God. And so in their world, they try and explain things. You know, some bad thing happens to you. Their answer to you is, well, you've sinned. You've done something wrong. You just clearly need to find out what that is and fix that. Well, that was Job's issue. His friends kept coming to him, telling him, come on, Job, cough it up. What'd you do? And he said, I didn't do anything. And they say, well, now you're doing something. You're lying to us about the fact that you did. So now it's two things. And Job hadn't. He hadn't sinned. And God, in fact, was pretty annoyed with his three friends for making that case. There's another way in which people will, I think probably with the best of intentions, but with catastrophic results, try and reconcile this in their mind. So I read a story about a mom who had lost her child. She had passed away, and the mom was in the process of just grieving as a depth of grief that only a mom who's lost a child would know. And someone came to her and, wanting to encourage her and console her, said, you know, God only lets these things happen to those that are strong enough to handle it. And he's looked at you and he's described you as somebody who's strong enough to handle it. Well, you know, what mom at that moment wouldn't say, oh, wow, do I wish that I was weak and puny and immature and incapable, because then my child would still be alive. You see, when we try and move into the direction of explaining the why, when we demand that God stand before us and give an account, we're failing to understand what sovereignty is all about. He's the one in charge, and he has given to us his assurance that before it is all said and done, he will bring things right. But that doesn't mean that it's going to happen today. Not for you, not necessarily, or for me tomorrow. Instead, what it means is that you and I stand in the place of faith as men and women who recognize that Jesus Christ has died to redeem us and we belong to the family of God. There's where we stand. We stand on faith that he is a loving God and a gracious God and a kind and justifying God. And he is also a sovereign God. And while we cannot explain in our minds why this has happened, we can always trust him. And that's where we have to stand. We also recognize that God is not the author of evil. He's not the one who brought it about. Some have said, well, you know, Satan's in the world. Satan's full of evil. God created Satan. Therefore, evil is his fault. I mean, God created all the angels, and he gave them free will, and some of them rebelled. God created Adam and Eve. He gave them free will, and they rebelled. When he created them with the capacity to free will, he didn't create evil. He gave them the capacity to serve or to not. It's sort of like the builders of the Grand Coulee Dam. They didn't set out to kill somebody. They set out to build a dam, perfectly aware that by the time it was done, there would probably be a loss of life. 77 people lost their lives in building the Grand Coulee Dam. So do we look at the dam and say, you know, they built that just so they could kill 77 people? I mean, we recognize how incongruous that is. They set about to build a dam. It was the reality of the consequences of that. God created an angelic realm. Some rebelled. God created Adam and Eve. They rebelled. He is not the author of evil. Well, let's take a look then at the application of this. His sovereignty is our comfort. Sometimes our trials, we're going to look at some things that we can say about trials from the scripture. Sometimes our trials glorify God. They do. They actually glorify God. We don't always know how that works, but they do. This comes to us from the account of the man born blind. If you remember in the Gospels, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, this man was born blind. Now, why is he blind? Is it his sin or was it his parents' sin?" You see, everything in their world had to be due to sin. Everything was your fault. God cannot possibly be vindicated in this or accused, and so it's your fault. But they had a problem with their little worldview, because how did this little baby commit sins that were so grievous that he was pronounced blind before he could even draw his first breath? That's a little tough. And so their question is, now was it him or was it his parents? So now they extend to this even more, that the parents' sin could result in the babies being born blind. And Jesus, I love his answer, he just says to them, "Neither. You don't get it. Because this was to the glory of God. Because God permitted a baby to be born blind so that at the right time, Jesus would come by and heal him. And those who were aware and present at that moment would see this stupendous miracle." And Jesus just says it was to the glory of God. Sometimes there are difficult things to happen to us, and we don't even understand how they work out to the glory of God. But that's that place of faith. We stand in faith saying, "Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I trust you in the midst of it." Number two, sometimes our trials help us grow. Boy, I think that everybody in this room that has been through a difficult time would look back, you'd say to yourself, "I'd never choose it. But I will say this, that on this side of it, I am stronger as a result of it. I have been taken deeper as a result of it. I've learned things I would not otherwise know as a result of it." Most of you know that if when a butterfly is emerging from the cocoon, it's the actual process of emerging from the cocoon that scrapes away the membranes and so forth that it was growing in, and stretches its wings and gains the muscular strength so that when it finally breaks through of the cocoon, it has the capability then of flying off. That if you take a knife and you try and help a butterfly getting out of its cocoon, you try and cut it open, help that thing out of there, you are consigning it to its death. Because it is actually the process of emerging from the cocoon that scrapes the wings clean and strengthens the wings so that the butterfly can fly off. What a great picture of trials and tribulations in our life. They are strengthening. They help us to grow. They help us to mature. Spurgeon is the man who said this: "Many people owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties." You know, there's people that just difficulties became the reason that they did something about it. They began to move in a direction. They began to see what God might do. There's respirators in every hospital in America today. In fact, they're on the ambulances that travel up and down the street. They call a bird respirator. They were invented by a man named Forrest Bird, Dr. Bird, who lives up in North Idaho. I toured his museum. And Dr. Bird invented the respirator. It's used all over the world now. But he invented it because his wife was struggling with asthma, and it broke his heart to see her struggle to breathe. And so he went to work to find a way to help her breathe. And as a result of that, the respirator was born. So trials can help us grow. They can be a means by which we advance, a means by which we press on. Number three, sometimes our trials are for sin. Sometimes they are. Yeah. Actually, I could bring some doctors up here who have had conversations with patients in their office, and their patients are suffering now from some debilitating thing, and the doctor is saying to them, "I have been telling you for years to quit doing this, or stop doing that, or start doing this." You know, we can sometimes reap the consequences of our own behavior. And that's true with trials and tribulations. Sometimes we can have things that we saw coming because of the way we were living. And then finally, and this is the one where we'll camp for most of us, sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes we just don't know. Why is this trial? Why this difficulty? Why did this happen, Lord? And we don't know. And because we don't know, that's the place when we just take our position on faith. We recognize this. I am a man or a woman or a child who has given my heart to Jesus Christ, and I acknowledge and believe that he has died to redeem me, and I am rightly related to a God on his throne who is sovereignly in control, and because of that, I trust him no matter what. Job said, he can slay me, and still I will trust him, because the issue for him was to walk by faith, to trust God. Take a look at Romans chapter 9 while you're still there. Look at the right where we left off in verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you? Anyone who talks back to God. Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? You know, the place that we find ourselves in the final analysis is we find ourselves as creatures who are made. We live in the moment because we have no idea what the future holds. We are those who are utterly dependent upon God in every way. But we have a relationship with a sovereign God who's absolutely in authority. And while we may not understand everything he's doing or see the end result of every one of his actions or begin to discover why this event that breaks my heart is in my world, bottom line, we walk by faith and trusting in him because he is not only a sovereign God, he is also a gracious, loving, kind, justice God. There's a poem written by that famous person, Anonymous, whose poem captures it for us today. For every hill I've had to climb, for every stone that bruised my feet, for all the blood and sweat and grime, for blinding storm and burning heat, my heart sings but a grateful song. Those were the things that made me strong. For all the heartaches and the tears, for all the anguish and the pain, for gloomy days and fruitless years, and for the hopes that lived in vain, I do give thanks, for now I know these were the things that helped me grow. It is not the softer things of life which stimulates one's will to strive, but bleak adversity and strife do most to keep the will alive. O'er rose-strewn paths the weaklings creep, but brave hearts dare to climb the steep. Well, that's us in Christ, brave hearts, fully trusting in a sovereign God who knows what he is doing, and it is his good pleasure not to always explain to us why. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your glorious control over all things. And even in the midst of tornadoes and hurricanes and bombings, you have not relented. You have not let go. You are still in control. And you will bring in your time and in your era and in your way all things to the conclusion about which you have written, so that someday we'll be gathered and there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more crying. Help us, we pray, Lord, to walk day by day in great faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name.